One thing I want to do before start the message portion is I do have a thank you note that I want to read to you. It reemphasizes the importance of prayer and how people feel about when you pray for their loved ones and how much they value that and how much God intervenes in those cases. This is from Sherry Parks. The Parks and Nicholas family would like to thank you all for your prayers for my sister, Patricia. I noticed about 2 days after you all had helped pray for her that she started getting better. She's at the rehab hospital in Evansville, and she still has a long way to go, but she's doing well. 6 weeks to 1 year at the rehab hospital depends on how fast she bounces back to her old self. God bless you all. You're all very wonderful. And again, that's from Sherry Parks. So don't discount how important others value or how much others value your prayer for them and their loved ones, and that it has an impact on the one that asks for the prayer when they see the Lord work. And they're more ready to give glory to God. They're more ready to acknowledge, yeah, this was because God intervened in this situation. So it's just very important that we continue to encourage one another in that way. Also want to thank, I'm proud of the ones that we had in our Sunday school class this morning. I saw every one of you singing during the songs. I tried to guilt them into it, and they did well. They do real well. The point is, you know, we were talked about in the scripture, if you're in an adult class, the older adult class and the younger adult class, we were in Colossians chapter 3, and it towards the last section of that scripture talked about, you know, we should be singing hymns of praise and just giving glory to God. It should be a natural thing for us to want to sing out to the Lord, because if you're saved and you realize what he has done for you, that should be a natural inclination, because never are we told that we have to have a perfect voice. Very few in here do. But when we all sing together, it's beautiful. It is absolutely beautiful. So let's go on. This morning, what I want to address is kind of a kickoff to a theme that we're going to have for the next several weeks. I don't have all the weeks planned out. I know generally in my mind how it's going to go, and it may not be every week, but it's going to be an emphasis. Because I see the great debate today is, these are just some of my thoughts. It centers around what's real versus fake, what's conspiracy versus facts, what's science versus politics or religion, what's right versus what is wrong. And sometimes that seems to be determined by majority rule, saying this is right or this is wrong, or by the loudest minority, or the one making the most noise. We see cultural norms versus traditional values. And again, these are just some examples. But this is actually nothing new. When you have this great debate between really what's true and what's false, what's true and what's lies, what's true and what's untrue, it's nothing new. We see this, it began in the Garden of Eden with the serpent enticing Eve to sin against her Creator. Did God really say that? He lied to her. God had said nothing but truth to them. Satan says everything with a hint of lie. And of course, if you know, if there's any hint of a lie within a statement, it's all a lie. It is tainted. So it began very early. But I do believe there are times in history, there's times even within certain subcultures or culture, if you want to call our nation a culture, there are times when it is more, when the battle is more intense and when it's more pronounced, as far as this argument between what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is not. So we're going to look at that because that is what you are, especially the youngest people in here, are being hit with things that are untrue. We're all being hit with them, but they're the most susceptible to these lies that are being taught, being told over and over. Adults buy into it too. I understand that. I'm talking about the most susceptible. But we're going to look today primarily in John chapter 18. And this, we're at this pivotal time. We are entering into and are in the midst of the Easter season. And as we look at scripture that's around that time, Jesus has been arrested. He's going through really illegal trials within the Jewish community themselves. But now they have sent Jesus to stand before Pilate, the Roman authority within that, that had jurisdiction over that area of Judea. And it's interesting because something I learned from this that I did not realize before, maybe I didn't study it in enough depth, But the only reason Pilate, Pontius Pilate, was in Jerusalem was because it was the time of the Passover, the time of the festivals, and they knew that was normally the time when they would face possible insurrections from the Jews, from the zealots that were against the Roman government, that were tired of being oppressed by the Roman government, so they put a little bit extra authority and guard within the city of Jerusalem itself, as so many people converged on that area during this time of festival and this time of Passover. So we pick up the story again where they have brought Jesus with all these accusations. In John, we don't have all the accusations. They basically centered around this guy's an insurrectionist. He's against you, the Roman government, because he's declaring himself king. He's saying you shouldn't even pay taxes. They're all lies. You shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. You know, they're bringing up all these lies against him. So they brought him before Pilate, and that's where we pick it up in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And what we're going to look at in this block of scripture from verse 28 to verse 40, and a few other scriptures thrown in to help you understand this, is the different versions of truth that are existing not only during that time, but during this time. And we're going to look first in these first five verses that there is a truth according to culture itself. Culture tries to define truth. So let's look at these first five verses, verses 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus, they being these Jewish leaders with guards with them, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters. These are the Jews, this is the Sanhedrin, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside of them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And we know from the other accounts or more details about what he was accused of. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death, he was going to die. We see right from the very beginning that Jesus' trial was rooted, absolutely rooted in man's desire to rule over God. Now, they may not have, they didn't acknowledge Jesus as God, but that's what this whole trial is rooted in. See, because at this time, Jewish culture, especially that pushed by those that were in religious authority, their culture had superseded Scripture, the actual Scripture that it should have been based on. They had enacted so many other things, put so many other religious laws into place that it was actually contrary to the very law of God. And what that meant was it was contrary to the very Messiah that had come to his lost sheep of Israel. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, as we step into the midst of this, as Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome, and really, it's an incredible book. Incredible doctrine is included in the book of Romans, in this letter to the Romans. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress" what? "Suppress the truth." And you think about that. And that's what was occurring amongst the Jewish religious leaders, amongst the Sanhedrin. They were suppressing the truth because they had defined their own truth. And that's the way that we face that in today's culture. It's also interesting that when the culture strays away from godly standards, because that's what it is, when you're talking about truth, it is a godly standard. When the culture strays away from that, guess what? It doesn't just stray away. The godly standard itself becomes offensive. We see that in Amos 5, verse 10. Very simple scripture. It says, they being the world, they hate him who reproves them in the gate. In other words, tells them what they're doing is wrong. And they abhor him who speaks the truth. That's what you see when you see a culture move away from godly standards, from God's law, and start forming their own laws, their own idea of what's right and what is wrong. Those things that God says are right and wrong, they abhor that. And in fact, it says they abhor him who speaks that truth. again, acknowledging that there is a truth to be spoken against. You know, again, this began, and go all the way back to the Garden of Eden again. Did this not begin back with Cain and Abel? The Lord told him, he said, if you do what's right, won't things go well for you? Won't you be accepted? Well, instead of Cain taking that truth from the Lord and that guidance from the Lord, he said, no, I'm going to define my own truth. My own truth is this. I can get rid of this problem not by changing the way I worship God. I can get the one who he's setting a standard by, my brother Abel, I'll get him out of the way. I'll just kill him. That's my version of truth. That's my version of what's right and what's wrong. You see this, again, let's go back to John chapter 18. It's so amazing. You've got people that are supposed to be following the Lord. They know the scriptures, the highest officials within the Jewish religion. You know, this ruling council. What are they doing? They get to where Pilate is in his headquarters, where he's a Gentile. So what's the rule? They can't go into where a Gentile is. Why? They'd be defiled. And if they're defiled according to Scripture, then they can't enjoy the Passover. So they're so worried about that religious rite and on how they've defined it. But what are they doing as well? They're trying to convict a man they know is innocent. Because they don't like him, they don't like what he's teaching, they don't like him because he's challenging their way of life, and he's challenging their hold on the people that they supposedly serve, but they really abuse. In fact, they're saying it in terms of, they're saying they're even having to come to him, to Pilate, because, you know, the law is that we can't, you know, as long as you're our authority, you're the Roman authority, we can't put them, you won't let us put them to death, so we have to bring this to you so you can handle this situation. So it's under the guise of trying to obey the government and adhering to civil law because they say our laws don't allow us to put anyone to death with you. But this, again, this cultural adherence to non-defilement that they had while they were putting an innocent man, trying to condemn him to death. I see that same, I don't know if the right word is dichotomy, or it's something where it doesn't make sense. You see that today, and I'll give one example, is when you have someone who is a staunch animal rights activist, protect them all, eagles, eggs, puppies, whatever it is, protect them all, but you can kill children. You can kill the children, that's okay, but don't harm an eagle's egg. Or you'll go to jail, and you should go to jail because you're evil. That I am not advocating for cruelty to animals. I'm saying you are very much deranged. You're spiritually deranged when you put more value on the life of a puppy than a baby. But that's what we have in today's culture, even now. See, culture actually attempts, and we're seeing this every day. You see it, I hate to use these catchphrases, but most of you know what I mean when you talk about cancel culture. It's really a stifling, the suppressing of the truth. Scripture makes so much sense. Culture attempts to define the truth to match their desires, the desires of the masses or the loudest minority, instead of searching for the truth and letting the truth define them. Do you see that? To try to define truth, that never can you or I define what truth is. We can't say this is truth. We can't say that. We can find that truth, but we can't say, okay, this is what we want truth to be. See, you understand this as a Christian. As a Christian, we don't force God's hand. We try to put ourselves in line with God's will. That's the same thing. We try to find what is the truth that God wants me to know, not I'm going to force what I want and say that this is truth. And that is a very dangerous position to be in. We cannot let culture define what is true. We cannot let the culture define what is right and what is wrong. As we move into verse 33, you have this interaction. And I love how the account that John gives, he gives so much of a, more of the interaction where you can tell what what Pilate is thinking and how Jesus is working on him. And what's interesting about this, and this is a little phrase I read in one of the commentaries, and I thought it applied so wonderfully. It's Pilate thinks Jesus is on trial, but as you read these next few verses, you find out Pilate is the one that's being interrogated. He's the one on trial. And it's very interesting. So let's read this, beginning in verse 33 of John chapter 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because he knew that was what was being, Jesus was calling himself supposedly a king to supplant the Roman authority. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now, in that interview, he starts questioning the questioner. What is he asking Pilate to evaluate? Saying, wait a minute, are you really asking this, or are you just parroting what someone else has said, or do you really want to know who I am? And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" When we look at this block, I want us to see that not only does the culture try to define what is truth and cannot, so does civil government. How does civil government try to define what is truth? Well, they try to, there are functions of civil government. We're told in Scripture, government is ordained by God. Obviously, in the same way that a marriage is supposed to be mutual self-respect, operating under guidelines given in Scripture. The ideal is you marry someone for life. That's the ideal. That is the standard that God sets. Jesus himself said that, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks down the road, about some of these basic truths in Scripture. I'm trying to remember where I was going with that. Let me get back. I mean, obviously, as we look at governments, governments are, they're ordained by Scripture, absolutely. But what happens in the government is, government will start thinking that they themselves are the authority. Now, you think of it, the ultimate authority, it's a better word to use it. What happens when a government thinks they're ultimate authority? Well, they think if they're ultimate authority, then they are defining, they can now say, here is what is right, here's what is wrong, here's what is truth, here's what is lies. The problem with that is, that's not the way even our government was set up. Who's the ultimate authority? As our nation was founded, who's the ultimate authority over our government? Because there is someone who has ultimate authority implied by every founding document we have, and what is that? God. Always reference that they are answering to God. The Declaration of Independence says there's a time where even we are called, because of what's being done to the people, we are called to respond to that. You have in our Constitution the rights that we have are unalienable. That means they're given to us by God, and it's the government's job to respect God and honor those rights that God has given man. Do you understand that? Government does not give rights, and yet that's what they are doing. And that's the natural tendency of man to say, I'm in charge. This is so incredibly important for us to understand this. Incredibly important. Because once you acknowledge government as the ultimate authority, you have given in to totalitarianism. You've given in to despots that can rule with fiat, just with absolute, I declare this, therefore this is what we're going to do, this is right, this is wrong, these people go to prison, these don't. You have this where there's no check and balance because they are not acknowledging God as the ultimate authority. See, to Pilate, whatever he said constituted the truth that needed to be lived by. And I do understand that this is very closely tied to culture. When you're talking about how a government acts, it is tied to the culture, but what happens is that government, that the culture gets lazy about allowing to occur in government, well, then they become very oppressive to that very culture that put them in place. Governments slide into idolatry when they start believing that they determine truth and define truth. Therefore, they self-declare that they are the final authority and answerable to no one. There's no one higher than them. We even have that to some extent that has started occurring in our court system. I'm bringing this up because these are things we all need to realize. We looked this morning in Colossians, and we're talking about you have to really go to war against the sin in your life. We're also told by Paul that we're in a battle in this life. We are in a battle, and we need to understand who the enemies really are, and those being those powers and principalities of the air, the evil itself, and how they influence others. But when they determine that they're not answerable to anyone, things get very, very ugly very quickly. Look just in Scripture for examples of this. Look in the Old Testament when you have Pharaoh, ultimate authority in Egypt. What's he declare? Kill the Hebrew babies. They're becoming a threat. Hebrew nation's becoming a threat. Kill the Hebrew boy babies. We want them dead. Right when they're born, kill them. Of course, the Hebrew midwives would not do that because they fear God. God honored them for that. That's one example. You move on, you've got, and again, you could find this on and on and on. You have Nebuchadnezzar saying, bow down to this idol that I made, this image of myself, or we're killing you. You're putting in, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, we can't do that. We have to honor God. You have in Jesus' time, as he is born, what happens? The Herod that was in power at that time said, oh, that's a threat to me. A king of the Jews? I'm the king of the Jews. I'm the one in authority. I'll nip this in the bud. Kill the babies 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem. That's what happens when you have when you think you have ultimate authority. Sorry, there it again. You can look again and again in the Old Testament at the bad or the evil or the non-God-fearing kings. All of them in the nation of Israel, nearly all in the nation of Judah. And what they thought they had the ultimate authority and were not answering to the Lord their God. And what happened? The people suffered. But we have to be vigilant. As believers, we cannot put our head in the sand and ignore the fact when we have any, I don't care if they're local, state, federal, world, any leaders, you have to evaluate what have they done. Have they declared themselves ultimate authority? Are they not answering to the Lord their God that created them? That's extremely important for believers to understand that. Because governments are not the source of absolute truth. That's the reality. That means even though we are told in Scripture to obey and to follow, obey the authorities, honor the emperor. I think Peter or Paul said, and they both say that in different parts of the New Testament. In other words, they're saying, we have to respect the authority, but nowhere do they say, you know, it's a blank check. Whatever they say, that's what we got to do. Never. You respect your parents, but you don't do everything they say. There is a limit. There is an implied limit to any time there are those given authority. Husband and wives respect one another. Wives, obey your husband. There's a limit to that. The husband could tell the wife to do something that she cannot do. Respect your employer? Absolutely. Not if that employer tells you to do something against the very will of God and you know it goes against the will of God. Do you understand? There's always, always an implied limitation to this honoring of someone else. Always. So what's that mean? It means you have to be vigilant in your study. You have to be vigilant in your prayer life. You have to be vigilant in actually following the Lord and being the believer that he's called you to be. And not to be a sheep that follows Christ, not a sheep that follows culture, not a sheep that follows government, not a sheep that follows anything contrary to Christ. We're going to look at the scripture where, I'm going to mention it, that Jesus says, you know, the sheep know me because they know my voice and they will follow me. So Pilate's saying, what have you done? Now we pick up in verse 36. Now we start seeing, we've seen how the culture tries to define truth. We've seen how government, those in authority try to define truth, and then they will abuse their power and their authority. See how Jesus defines it. Let's see how the actual embodiment of truth describes or the truth according to the author of truth. Let me put it that way. Jesus answered, and he's basically saying, here's the truth, Mr. Pilate, or whatever you call him. My kingdom is not of this world. And if you look in the other accounts, he said, it's as you say. When he says, are you a king? He says, yeah, but no. Yes, I'm a king, but not the way you think I am. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. That would be the natural inclination. Your leader's taken captive, you go to war. Somebody comes, I don't care who it is, who our president is, somebody comes and kidnaps our president, takes our president away, you think our nation ain't going to respond? I don't care whether you like or don't like the guy or the woman. Our nation will respond to that. And that's what Jesus is saying. Really? If it was this worldly battle, an earthly battle, there'd be a lot more fighting going on. He says, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus said, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So yes, I'm born humanly, but I've also come into the world. This is some references that Pilate does not understand to his divine, to Jesus' divine nature. And he says, I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth, not a truth, not an opinion, not a certain way of life, but the truth. We're coming really to a crescendo of this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Because then he says, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You hear that? Everyone that knows I'm their shepherd, they'll follow me. They'll hear it. They'll understand what real truth is. And Pilate said, what is truth? I still get goosebumps when I read that, when I think of that, when I can see that interaction in my mind of Pilate saying, what is truth? We don't know if he went like that. We don't know if he said, what is truth? We don't know. It doesn't matter. What is he making the statement of? He's saying, there's no absolute truth. What is truth? Yeah, really? Truth is whatever you want it to be. That's what's implied by his statement. There's no way anybody can know what some... There is no absolute truth. Is that not what we're fighting today? That there are some... It's so funny because some illogical and yet that individual or that group of people may think it's illogical. They will say, there are no absolute truths. What have they just made? They've just made an absolute statement. And now the response to that you can always make is, oh, do you think that's absolutely true? It's bizarre. They make a claim that it really invalidates their claim. See, Jesus' kingdom, his truth that he speaks of, is so far superior, so far beyond any substitute that we can create. In fact, his truth, what he says here, it is the standard that all things are measured against. His truth is absolute about life, marriage, love, sin, relationships, worship, you name it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, listen how Paul explains this concept to the believers at Corinth. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So he's saying, okay, you understand that. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. In other words, we've been given and granted the Holy Spirit to indwell us. Now we can understand. A believer can understand more fully to the extent they need to the extent God allows us to, can understand those things about God. So we can understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Again, we see this standard of spiritual truth itself. Truth itself shows the only path to the Lord. Understand that. Real truth, is Christ, which is Christ. And obviously you have Jesus himself making what statement about himself? And this is not one you have to pull up because you know this. John 14, 6, what is it? Who knows John 14, 6? Put you on the spot. Exactly. Donna said it. For I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So he has already made that emphatic statement earlier on in this book of John that he is the way, the truth. He himself is the embodiment of the truth. So Pilate, when he says, what is truth? You know, it's almost like you get, now I don't make light of this because Jesus is being beaten. He's all these things have done to him. But he could look at him saying, you're looking at him. The truth is in front of your face and you don't see it. When you look at, is it in, help me out, is it in the book of 1 John that we just studied a little while ago where, or is it in the book of John chapter 1 itself where it says, the darkness, the world did not comprehend him, did not comprehend who he was. I mean, that's the indication, or that's the implication in that scripture, that he comes to his own, but his own received him not. It's because they could not comprehend who he was and really chose to not comprehend, closed his eyes to them, to him. Christ is the only path to the Lord. And you realize what that means, the only path to salvation for all eternity, for your soul, for my soul. And it's the only path to righteousness at all. It's the only path to living out the life that we're called to live. Truth shows the only way to please God, the only way to please God, by committing our life to him, and it's for his glory. You know, see, in the way that Jesus says he's the way, the truth, and the life, he calls his sheep, they hear him, they respond to his call, because his truth is absolute. There is no error, there is no misdirection, there is no distortion, no lies. So what are we going to base our study on for the next several weeks? On the truth that is Christ. On the truth as we read now, I want to close this morning in John 17, verses 16 through 19. I love this as Jesus is praying in the garden on the night. Now this is, you're stepping back in time. This is right before his arrest. When he's speaking about his believers, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart, have them grow to be more in the image of me, of the Lord himself. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now we're seeing this truth, this word over and over again. Use your word, the very word of God. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That is us. We're sent into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. See, just over and over. So what are we going to focus on as believers? What should we focus on? The truth of who Christ is, the truth of who God is, the truth of what is right and what is wrong, what is godly and what is not godly. What is sin and what is not sin? When we preach and when we teach and we stand by the very word of God, that's really the only hope our society and our culture has, because it's really the only hope that mankind has. So no, we are not going to bow down to what culture says marriage is. We are not going to bow down to the value of human life beginning at some late stage or right up into birth. We're not going to bow down to that. We're not going to bow down to there are 10 different genders instead of the 2 that are stated in Scripture. Have you not read? Jesus said they were created male and female. We're not going to bow down to the culture. Not if you're going to be part of this fellowship. That's not a threat. This is encouragement. I'm trying to encourage you. Don't worry. We're on a ship that knows what course we're going to take. We're not going to go by the wind of the culture. And I hope and pray that we can become a safe haven for those that want to worship the true, almighty, sovereign God of the universe. And not the God of culture, not the God of government, not the God of personal opinion, not the God of what feels good, do it. No, we're going to focus on one. It may mean, I even had a dream that we went down to 5 people. Must be one of my fears. Because I had said before, I think, I don't care if we go down to 5 people in the front row and we got nobody else. That doesn't change what is right, what is wrong, what is true, and what is lies. So do we understand where we're at? And we understand how this is a serious time. I really do believe, just because I've reached this age, the world is different. When you got people saying insane things, things that would you've been counting insane 100 years ago, not just off to the left, you have been counted as crazy. They would have put you away someplace if you said, I'm determined that I'm a man now. No, you can't do that. Well, I'm a fox now. No, you can't say that. It's these insane things that are being said, and people are saying, wow, that's just profound. This has to be pushed back against. And the way you push back against it is you simply present the truth. But you and I will get pushed back against ourselves. What did we read in Amos? People won't be able to stand being told what they're doing is wrong. People won't be able to stand it, and they will abhor those who try to tell them the truth. Jesus said that would happen. He said, you think they're going to treat you any differently than they treated me? And what did they see him as far as how he was treated? He's hung on a tree. So this is not fun and games. Standing firm in this time, in this era, is not going to be fun, but it will glorify God. Now, I think it can be joyful, even when it's not fun. I know I would rather have God say, well done, good job. Absolutely. Well, I'd rather hear that from him than hear any official or any person that's lost as, like in golf, as a ball in high weeds, to tell me that they're proud of me for being so inclusive of all these different cultures and all these different lines of thought. I want to hear God say, yeah, that's what I needed you to do. Let's pray.